So a number of years ago, and I can't cite it precisely because it wasn't something that I remembered that clearly, so I can't even give you statistics, but there was a study done among parents of Japanese lineage and also parents of American heritage, okay? And the question that was being asked to both of these culturally different sets of parents was, what is your highest hopes? What are your highest hopes for your children? For Japanese parents, overwhelmingly, they said, we want our children to grow up and be good. And for American parents, overwhelmingly, they said, we want our children, when they grow up, to be happy. Okay? Happy or good? Now, the guy that we just read about in Mark chapter 10 was undoubtedly a good person. I mean, he was probably the pride of his family, the apple of his parents' eye. He was probably the envy of all of his peers, and he was truly a remarkable person. And although he didn't make a good or a happy decision in the end, I think that if we really thought about it, thought about who this guy was and what his life was like, I think we would find a lot of stuff about him that, you know, it wouldn't hurt us to emulate. His story, as I said, is recorded other places as well, other Gospels, in Matthew and also Luke. And when we put together all of the information from all the three accounts, this guy has come to be known as the rich young ruler. And now, incidentally, this account that we just read in Mark is the longest account of this story in all of the Gospels, which is kind of strange because Mark is the shortest of all the Gospels, and he usually omits a lot of the details that the other Gospels include. So this story must have been a particularly important and pertinent for Mark and Mark's audience. And so let's think for a minute as we begin about the details that we know about this man that Jesus encounters. First of all, he was rich. Now, we're not told how he became rich, whether he actually earned these things himself or whether he inherited his possessions, but, you know, we read that he had great wealth. Now, many people like to think that if they were more wealthy, or more wealthy than they are anyway, that their happiness level would also increase significantly. But here's the thing. This man that encounters Jesus was not happy. So he was rich, but not happy. He was also young. Now that probably means that he was younger than Jesus, and if we figure that Jesus was in his early 30s at this time, we can probably surmise fairly accurately that this young man was in his early to mid-20s. And so he's a guy that's in the prime of his life, and he's got a lot of life yet ahead of him. Now, it's great to be young and on top of the world, but again, this man was not happy. So he was rich, and he was young, and he was also a ruler. And we discover that he was a ruler in one of the local synagogues. Now, you have to understand, this was a very prestigious position. And it says all sorts of good things about this rich young man. It means that he was admired and trusted among his community. It means that he was a person with people skills and also managerial skills. And he's also a religious person, accepted by his friends and neighbors as a religious authority, a religious leader. Now, this guy sounds really, really good. He sounds like the perfect neighbor. He sounds like the perfect friend, the perfect son-in-law. But again, he wasn't happy. Now, we even learn some further details about his religious life. We read that he was faithful and obedient to God's commands, which we read earlier in the service, particularly the Ten Commandments. In response to Jesus' question, he says, "I have kept all of these commandments since I was a boy," and I'm sure that his words were sincere. I mean, he wasn't religious in a general sort of way like so many people are. I mean, I think the majority of people would say that they are religious, that they at least believe in God, but I also think that they would have trouble describing what that meant as far as their daily lives go. Not this young man, though. Not this young man. He knew exactly what his religion was. He knew every commandment. As a religious leader, he would have known every jot and tittle of the law. And he obeyed every commandment, and he had been serious about obeying the commandments every day of his life since he was very young. And having said that, I honestly don't think that his statement to Jesus, his response to Jesus' question, I don't think it was said in a spirit of pride. I mean, he is, after all, on his knees before Jesus, admitting that he lacks the assurance of eternal life. He's, in essence, saying to Jesus, "You know, my heart trembles at night when I think about death and what will come after death, what is in store for me after death." He's saying that all of his religious rituals and his money and his youth and the esteem that others have for him don't provide an adequate foundation for his life. And so my first question to you is, have you ever been in the position of this rich young ruler? Have you ever looked at your life and said to yourself, "You know what? My life is filled with God's blessings. I have all kinds of gifts. I have all kinds of material good things from God, and I'm a religious person. I go to church, and I do, you know, my level best to follow God's will. I pray regularly, and I truly believe that Jesus is my Savior. But I still have this nagging feeling that all is not well with my soul." You ever felt that way? Like, when you look at it, in a cursory glance, look at your life, look at what you have, look at how you were raised, look at what your community is like, and you say, "You know what, I've got it all. I've got every leg up I could possibly have when it comes to being a follower of Jesus Christ, being a Christian," and yet there's this holy discontent in the deepest parts of me. I just don't think I'm getting everything. I'm missing something. I used to feel that way a lot when I was younger. And I remember telling myself that, you know, these feelings, probably just a phase, these feelings will go away when I grow up. But, you know, then I grew up, and at times, those feelings would still come around, and even now, fairly regularly, I'm confronted on those kinds of questions. What are the most important things? What is truly guiding and driving my life? But I don't want to jump ahead just yet. I want to look at what Jesus did. And I want to look at what Jesus said. So the rich young ruler runs up to Jesus, falls on his knees, and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because frankly, I'm worried about it." And Jesus, without getting into any details as to the man's story takes his cue from this man's address of him, and he says, well, you know, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know, I haven't always understood what Jesus meant by that. I kind of used to think, and this is probably based on things that I've read or sermons that I've heard. I used to think that Jesus was kind of trying to trick the man into something. That Jesus was using some kind of roundabout logic, probably for the benefit of those, his disciples and others that were around him. That he was kind of using some roundabout logic in order to get the man to admit something that he really didn't intend to admit. What am I trying to say? It's like Jesus was saying, aha, you called me good, but only God is truly good. Therefore, you have, in effect, called me God, and you're right, I am God. Did you see that, everybody? That's what I used to think was happening here, but you know, I've come to understand it a little bit differently. I think Jesus was actually saying to this man, you know, your concept of good is actually pretty small. You don't really know me all that well, and yet you call me good. And God is certainly good, but you put me in that category too, really, without even knowing me. And so I think it's pretty obvious that the young man thought of himself as good too. And he came to Jesus because he thought Jesus was his kind of guy. He's a good guy. And how often aren't we the same way? How often aren't we attracted to people that are good as opposed to people who are Christian? Now, not that those things are mutually exclusive. What I mean is that often for us, goodness is more important than Christianness when it comes to ourselves as well. The external stuff is more important than what's actually going on in the heart, okay? This is what Jesus is pointing out to this rich young man. Externally, this guy has it all. Religiously, too. But in his heart, Jesus is saying, yeah, you got a right to be nervous. You have a right to be discontent. The same is true for us. And so when we think, you know, I'm a good person and I'm a Christian too, so why is it that I don't feel assured of salvation? Why don't I always feel secure in the Lord? Those are questions that most of us have asked of ourselves at one time or another, perhaps asked of God. I hope that's the case if you deal with questions like that in your life. But let's bring the lens back on to Jesus. What did Jesus do? After this brief interaction, Jesus looked at the young man and what? Loved him. There was something about this guy, his earnestness or his eagerness to please or his passion. Maybe it was the agonizing dissatisfaction that this young guy was obviously struggling with. Again, he must have come to Jesus with this question precisely because his law-abiding, comfortable, outwardly exceptional life was somehow not fully satisfying. And Jesus responded by loving him, loving this rich young guy with the deep searching question. And I want to make this really clear, especially as we bring this home to our own hearts. As tough as Jesus gets in this conversation, because he says some pretty hard things, it is not for lack of love. So in these statements that Jesus makes in this story, Jesus is not in any way trying to put down wealthy people. He's not trying to demean them. He's not trying to push them away. Jesus loves wealthy people. And what Jesus says to the rich young ruler is purely motivated by love. Verse 21, "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." Now, I know that some of you are going to be tempted to just ignore this as being way too radical, way too demanding, even alienating. But it's important to see that Jesus' response has two aspects that belong together. He says, sell and follow. The sell part reflects the law aspect of what Jesus commands. And the follow comment reflects the faith aspect in what Jesus demands. And you really can't have one without the other. Because throughout the Bible, economic justice is pretty foundational as a principle in God's kingdom. And self-sacrifice is kind of the nuts and bolts of the entire gospel. And so we need to take these things very seriously as Christians. The problem we have, I think, is that Jesus tells this man to sell all that you have, not just some. Is that what he demands from each one of us? Maybe not. But maybe. Jesus, out of love for this individual, Jesus, out of his love for this young man, tells him exactly what he needs to hear. And it is radical because Jesus is concerned with rooting out this man's idolatry. So that begs the question, what are my idols? What are your idols? Is money an idol in people's lives today? You bet it is, among a lot of other things. So to bring this home to us, what do we really need to hear in order to take that next step in following Jesus? Because that next step in following Jesus, I can almost guarantee you, is going to mean loosening your grip on something else. For a lot of people, it is money. For other people, it's time. For other people, it's commitments in their lives. Any number of things. But in order to take that next step in following Jesus, it's going to mean loosening your grip on something that you value greatly here and now. So what is God telling us, and how does God want us to respond? Because look, this I can tell you for certain, because it's scriptural truth. Entering the kingdom of God is not a moderate or sensible thing. It's a radical new way of life that demands everything that we have. And so perhaps the advice that Jesus gives to this man is not a general piece of advice, but we can't dismiss it, because the principle behind it is a general and universal principle. What do you love most? Is it Jesus or some other one or some other thing in your life? Put Jesus first. Follow him as opposed to anything else competing for your affections, and you will be assured of eternal life. The rich young ruler went away sad because he had great wealth, and because that wealth was more important to him than following Jesus. Now, I like to think that perhaps on another day, he did return to follow Jesus. I mean, he was young after all, and still plagued by a lot of doubts. Yeah, maybe he became a Christian after Jesus' resurrection. We don't know. The thing to do, though, that this man couldn't do at that moment in his life is to follow Jesus. to follow Jesus to the cross, which is where he was going at this time, to follow him as he goes to his death, but all the while loving people and serving people and putting others first. And you know what? If we can, by God's power, live lives like that, really put Jesus first in every sphere, in every aspect, then I can also guarantee you that there will be joy along the way, and that your path will be marked with goodness, and there will be assurance of eternal life. That's what those last verses we read were all about. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So Peter had, if you remember, just made this kind of bold statement that he and the other disciples had already made this sacrifice, forsaking everything else to follow Jesus. And Jesus didn't disagree with Peter. But in his words here, Jesus makes the point that you really can't give without gaining. I'm going to say that again. You can't give without gaining. You know, it's not that we have to grit our teeth and think about our giving as though, okay, that's away now. We'll just chalk that up in the loss column. No, Jesus says that the disciples will get back 100-fold whatever they lost. And he also says that he's not just talking about heaven. He's talking about here and now as well. The joy and fulfillment of following the way of Jesus outweighs any loss that we might experience. It's liberating. It's satisfying. It's true wholeness in your life following Jesus. I mean, think about it. How many people who are just truly sold out to Jesus walk around with sad faces and feel deprived and poor? I can't think of one. And I know a lot of people who are sold out for Jesus. Not one of them has regrets about it. It's just as Jesus says in John 15, and we'll close with this. He says, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. Amen. Let's pray.